All right, so Philippians chapter 2, which I titled, not very originally, Let This Mind Be In You. Paul uses that, I think, to call out especially what his emphasis is in this chapter. So we're going to be talking a lot about what this mind is and who exemplifies it for us in this chapter. So I'll just jump right in. If I could have, Marlene, would you mind reading verses 1 through 4 for us?
Yes. Philippians 2, 1 through 4. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others.
Okay. Well, Paul starts off this section with the word therefore. And normally, therefore ties back to the things that preceded, but I think in this particular instance, he's looking forward to what he's about to say. He is going to make another request of them based on the conditions that he's about to outline. He has just told them that they've been given a great gift, that they not only might believe in Christ, but also suffer for him. We talked about that last time, how our suffering for Christ is a gift of God. And in light of that, in light of the fact that they are called to suffer for Christ, they need to be reminded of the results of the grace of God in their lives. So he starts off, any consolation in Christ. And the consolation or the comfort that we have in Christ is very large. We can comfort in the fact that Christ suffered the rejection of men like we do. Christ suffered for his people on the cross. Christ sympathizes with his people. He is our great high priest. He works all things for our good as the sovereign king. He was raised from the dead. He's the conqueror of death, so even that suffering we can find comfort in. And he will raise his people from the dead. We will be glorified with him. So there's a lot of consolation, a lot of comfort that we find in the gospel. He says, any comfort of love. The love that he's talking about is the Father's love. The Father's love for us that gives us grace. Christ's love for us. And also our love for one another. It's a big theme in the book of Philippians, the fellowship that we have as an expression of our love for each other. So there's comfort in love. He talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. The Spirit unites believers to Christ. He unites us into one body. He communes with us. He assures us of God's love for us. So the fellowship of the Spirit is both with God and with each other. So is any affection and mercy, or I think, Marlene, you must be reading out of King James.
Yeah.
Any bowels and mercy.
Yes, what is it,
Yes, affection. Mm-hmm. The bowels, that was the seat of the emotions for the Jewish people. So he's talking about feelings of fondness and liking there, where he's talking about affection. He's talking about an emotional disposition that we should have towards one another. And that emotional disposition should be combined with acts of compassion intended to prevent or alleviate our suffering. So it's how we behave towards one another and how we express our love for one another by showing mercy. All of these conditions, all four of them, are true for believers, and we should live as if they're true. The present age is one in which believers are called to suffer both as individuals and as a corporate whole. The local church and the universal church is called to suffer. And in the midst of that suffering, these are the things that enable us to have conduct that is worthy of the gospel of Christ that Paul called us to in chapter 1. Again, conduct worthy as individuals and conduct worthy as a corporate body. Losing sight of any one of these things, whether it's the consolation that we have in Christ, whether it's the comfort of God's love for us and our love for one another, whether it's the fellowship we have in the Spirit, whether it's our affection and mercy, if we lose any of that, it prevents us from having that conduct that's worthy of the gospel of Christ, whether we're the ones that are in the midst of suffering or we're seeking to comfort those who are suffering. Paul makes a similar argument in 2 Corinthians, actually. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." Back to Philippians 2, verse 2. Paul says, "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So here he reveals his request to the Philippians, "Fulfill my joy." That is, he asked them to make his joy complete, or to make it mature, to come to fruition. He wants to see in them the answer to his prayer that he made in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. Which, to remind us, I'll go ahead and read it, if I can turn my Bible the right way. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." The evidence that his prayer has been answered is seen in the like-mindedness of the Philippian believers. So when he sees their fellowship together, when he sees their like-mindedness, he knows that God has answered his prayer. He specifies the characteristics of like-mindedness, and they are synonymous with the conduct that is worthy in the gospel, that we talked about last time. So they will have the same love, that is, a love for God and for his people. They will be of one accord, united in purpose. They will be of one mind, their attitudes and actions ruled by the same principles. So in the next few verses, Paul gives an example of the kind of mind he wants them to have, a humble mind. But he is also foreshadowing his coming exhortation, I think, to have a mind that forsakes the righteousness that comes by works for the excellence of gaining the righteousness that comes by faith in Christ, which we'll see in chapter 3 next month. So the following commands that Paul is about to give in verses 3 and 4 are very real. They are commands, but they're softened by his appeal in these first two verses. So he is commanding them, but he is not just laying down the law for them. He is saying, on the basis of everything that I've just told you, this is what I want you to do. This is the mind I want you to have. So verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." So Paul is not speaking of actions in and of themselves here, but of the motivations that are undergirding those actions. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, or in this case, the mind. God is always concerned with the why of our actions, not just the what. Micah 6:8. We turn there real quick. So even in the Old Testament, God was very clear that he wanted the hearts of his people, and not just their outward actions. He says in Micah 6:8, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." In fact, those who do the right thing without the proper motivation are going to find that they've not done the right thing at all. And we actually just had this recently, or we'll have it very shortly, in Isaiah. I think we did have it already. Isaiah chapter 29. Verses 13 and 14. "Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will do again a work, a marvelous work among this people. a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. So he was always concerned with why people did things and not just what they did. Selfish ambition, verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2, is the translation of the Greek word for factions. And thus, I think it is implying the motive of promoting one's own agenda above another's. Keeping in mind, Paul's not just speaking to individuals here, but to a group of believers. He's calling them to forsake the factions, the cliques, the groups that promote their agendas and strive for their goals that benefit just them instead of the whole body. This problem is one which Paul had a lot of experience with. We know from the first letter to the Corinthians. And that letter very clearly depicts the fallout of what happens in a church when it's divided into factions. Selfish ambition is a sin that begets more sin. Conceit speaks of glory. It's a desire for recognition from others, and it has the implication of ruling over others by reason of greater worth, that I'm better than you are, and therefore I should get my way. Christ speaks of this desire in the Sermon on the Mount, referring to it as the desire to be seen before men for one's actions in chapter 6 there of Matthew. It's important to note that the actions Christ describes there are not unrighteous because they are inherently evil, but because they are done to seek the love of men rather than out of love for God. So again, putting all of this into the context for the local church, the Philippians are not to be motivated by a desire to lord it over the church by virtue of self-righteousness that makes them better than others. In contrast, Paul calls them to humility, or to lowliness of mind. He wants them to, each one of them, to esteem others better than himself. And I want to make a very careful clarification here. This does not mean that we are to think other believers are better than we are, as in regard them as superior to us by reason of worth, by reason of something in them. No believer is more worthy than another. All have the same standing before God. We know from 1 Corinthians 12, from Colossians 3:11, that there's no Greek or Jew, there's no slave or free, there's no man or woman. We're all equal before God. When we judge another believer as better than ourselves on the basis of anything in that person, we're judging him by man's standards rather than God's. It's to judge on the basis of works, and that is the same mindset that leads to selfish ambition and conceit. It's impossible to have true humility when we're judging other people on their performance, because that means we're also judging ourselves on our performance, which is the opposite of humility. It's walking by the flesh, and it only results in sin, as we learned in our last ladies' Bible study when we studied Galatians. By way of reminder, Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 through 26. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another or envying one another. Humility recognizes that no human performance, no human work is meritorious before God. Because the Philippians are to be humble before God, they are also called to be humble before one another. So what does it mean that we're supposed to esteem one another better than ourselves? What exactly is Paul trying to command here? Or he doesn't try, he does command. we're going to find the answer stated and exemplified in verses 4 to 11, so we're going to circle back to it. But the short answer, I think, is that he's calling us to honor one another more than we honor ourselves. So in verse 4, he explains a little bit more what he means. He says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." So here's his statement of what it means to honor somebody else, or one way in which we honor somebody else above ourselves. He calls each Philippian believer to look out for the interests of his fellow believers. That is, he is to fix his attention and his desire on that which is desired by others. It's to make their goals, their needs, their well-being, our goals, our needs, our well-being. It's not an unusual concept for Paul. He teaches this in other letters, three of which I want to turn to, so we're going to take a little tour here. Ephesians chapter 5. This is probably the most familiar one to people. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. He says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. He talks about it in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. So we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And then finally in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 31. He says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And that last verse especially, imitate me as I imitate Christ, brings us right to the next verse in Philippians chapter 2. But before we switch there, I do want to say real quick that the interests that Paul is talking about here should not just be limited to physical or temporal interests, although I think those are certainly included, but we should be most concerned about spiritual interests. You know, 1 Thessalonians, Paul commands to comfort the weak, to admonish the hard-hearted, to meet each person where they are and meet their spiritual need rather than just their physical need. So verse 5, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ Jesus. So Paul gives the Philippians an example of the mind he wants them to have, and not just any example, but the supreme example, Jesus Christ himself. So the Philippians are to follow not just Paul, but to follow Jesus. Before we really dive into the next section here, I want to explain the approach that I'm going to take. Normally when this passage is preached or taught, these verses 5 through 11, it's from a Christological perspective. The emphasis is on what it teaches us about the person of Christ, how his human nature and his divine nature interact and relate to one another, and how he's going to be glorified at the end of days because he was willing to humble himself as a man. Those things are all true, and we can all learn those things from this passage, but I don't think that's why Paul put it in here. His purpose is to show us somebody that humbly committed himself to the interests of another person, specifically the Father, and he wants us to see what that actually looks like in real life and the extent to which he wants our commitment to the interests of others to go. So in other words, he's reminding the Philippians of the gospel in such a way that it will motivate them to obey the command that he gives them. So for that reason, I'm not really going to talk about kenosis. I'm not going to talk about Christ's human and divine natures or eschatology. But I'm going to try to focus us in on the example that Paul wants us to follow. He's trying to show us the fruits of righteousness that are by Jesus Christ in this passage. So that's what I want to bring out. Oh, verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Well, as we know, Jesus Christ is the same essence and nature as God. He is equal with the other two persons of the Trinity, although in this passage I believe God is referring to God the Father. Oh, Christ the Son and God the Father are fully equal, with neither one having any innate superiority to the other. However, Christ did not view that equality as something to be grasped or held on to tightly, which is what the New King James translates as robbery there. So in other words, he was willing to let the Father's will take precedence over his, and even more, he was willing to make the Father's will his own will, so that with one exception, we actually never see Christ mention his own will and interest as being distinct and separate from the Father's. So true humility, as we see it in the gospel, means a willingness to place a greater priority on the will of another in such a way that the other's will becomes my own. So it's more than just being willing to go along with somebody else, but it's making that person's will your own will. And true fellowship flows out of this kind of attitude. Christ talked about this in John chapter 8. He talked about this. He exemplified this, actually. John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." So Christ, Jesus, while he was here on earth, had close fellowship with the Father. Father never left him alone. And they were able to do that because of Christ's humility. He was willing to do the Father's will. He also talks about it in chapter 15 of John, when he's speaking to his disciples shortly before his death. Chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So, again, that willingness to subject your will to another's and to make it your own so that you are totally obedient is an expression of love and an expression of fellowship. Back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. "But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." In his humility, Christ was willing to be humiliated. By human standards, he came from nothing. In the best light, the circumstances of his birth didn't bear close scrutiny from man's point of view, and at worst, they were scandalous. He grew up away from the centers of human power, of human wisdom and wealth. He worked with his hands. He associated himself with fellow nobodies and the dregs of society. He, who has the right to God's name with all the glory and the majesty that that brings, made himself to have no name with no glory and no majesty. It says also that Christ took on the form of a bondservant. That word for bondservant is the same word that Paul used to describe himself and Timothy in chapter 1. It's the word doulos. The emphasis, I think, here in chapter 2 is more on the temporal meaning of the word rather than the spiritual sense that Paul imbued it with in chapter 1. So Christ took on the form of one who is in subjection to another, someone whose will is not his own. Though he is God's equal, he placed himself in subjection not only to the Father, but to all earthly authorities as well. He had no human authority at all. I never really thought about this before, but he didn't. He had no human authority, not even that of a husband or father. He was just a man. And then he did present himself to the world as a common man. It says he came in the likeness of men. He had no name, no attraction to others, no reputation for being a great man or superior to any man, much less being God's equal. He was just a common man. So looking out for the interests of others and esteeming or honoring others better than oneself means that we should be willing to be looked down upon or ignored, our service being looked down upon or ignored. It means being willing to be in subjection to all, to serve others, even at cost to ourselves, to our own will, to our own worth in the eyes of other people. Verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Putting the Father's will above his own required an even greater obedience than subjection. It required sacrifice. As you may have guessed earlier when I mentioned it, this is the one instance of distinction in the Father's will in Jesus. His supreme act of humble obedience was preceded by a prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, which he expressed his willingness to subject his will to the Father's, though he wished it could be some other way. Yet, despite that, he was obedient to death, even the death of the cross, because in the end, his desire to do the Father's will was greater than his desire to avoid death. And in that, it wasn't just mere death that he faced. It wasn't like he was just going to slip quietly into the night. The cross represented judgment, and it represented punishment. It not only expressed the wrath of man, but the wrath of God. So he willingly endured the greatest punishment that both God and man could pour out, because the will of the Father and the well-being of his people were more important to him than anything else. 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Oh, God loved us to this extent. Jesus loved us to this extent. If Christ was willing to put your interests above his own to the point of death under God's wrath, how much could you, who love him for doing that for you, not be willing to make a far lesser sacrifice for others? I say that to myself as well. This is how the gospel motivates us to obey, right? So look at what Christ has done for you. How could you not do something far smaller for another person whom Christ loved that much? Verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. This verse reminded me again of chapter 6 of Matthew from the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ tells people, if you do the things that please the Father in secret, then he will reward you openly. Christ lived and died on earth in humility. He did not receive glory from men, but he has received glory from God the Father. He has received the greatest glory possible, actually. He's been given the name above all names, and that name is Lord, or Yahweh. In giving him that name, the Father claims full equality for Christ. He is telling the world, this is my Son, and he is fully God. Isaiah 42, oh, I'm in Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verse 8. Says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. But that's the name that God gives to Christ. So the Father himself confirms and displays the greatness of his Son, but he does it by means of Christ's humiliation. There is no crown without the cross. Believers see the cross now. All the world sees the cross now, but believers also see the glory. And a day is coming when all will see that the suffering and humiliation of Christ is what led to his glorification. We see that in Revelation. So I guess we are getting a little bit of eschatology. Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. So the Lion of Judah, this glorious king, was the lamb that was slain. And then in verses 11 and 12, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So, yes, Christ was humiliated. He was humbled. He was in subjection and he was sacrificed. But the result of that is great glory. And the second flows from the former. They couldn't have happened independently. Verses 10 and 11, I combine these two together, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So every creature now is subject to Christ. By his obedience, his own subjection to another's will, he has become Lord of all. Every creature will acknowledge his right to rule. This is the great promise of the gospel, that Christ is over all and that we, in union with him, also reign with him. The depths of subjection and suffering and sacrifice that he endured out of love for his people and love for his Father are not matched by his glorification, but are far surpassed by it. Romans 8:18. Paul indicates that this is also true for us, that our suffering cannot be compared to our future glory. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The glory that was revealed in Christ, the glory that is revealed in us, is going to be turned back to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15. in verse 15:28, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And of course here in Philippians 2:11, Paul says, it's to the glory of God the Father. And we reflect the same glory because we're in him, just as we reflect his subjection and suffering because we are in him. So he was humiliated, he suffered, and we do that in him. And just as he is glorified, we will also be glorified in him. So the full scope of the gospel from the manger to the cross to the throne puts Paul's commands in verses 3 and 4 into perspective. The hardship of humiliation results in glory, the glory of Christ, the glory of his people, the glory of the Father. So in light of that, how could the Philippians not be like-minded? How could they not have the same love and not be united in purpose to honor and serve one another when this is the outcome? And the same is true for us. The joy of the kind of fellowship that we have in the gospel and because of it sanctifies our suffering, even when that suffering is for one another. Well, therefore, verse 12. We are moving right along here. Mm-hmm. Actually, could I have somebody else read verses 12 through 18? Somebody? Anybody?
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, God is in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of the crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me.
Thank you. Well, verse 12. Therefore, he starts off again. On the basis of the gospel motivation that he has just given them, Paul urges the Philippians to obedience to the command that he gave in verses 3 and 4. He is confident that they will obey because they have demonstrated their faithfulness. They have already proven to be sincere and that they obeyed the gospel in Paul's absence as well as in his presence. And he therefore urges them to continue to grow, to work out their salvation. He wants them to abound still more and more. It's important, I think, prepositions are important. He says to work out salvation and not work for. He does not mean that the Philippians are responsible in any way for earning their salvation. He's already told them that God is the one that began and would complete a good work in them. And in the next chapter, he's going to tell them to leave behind any thought of human merit in pursuit of righteousness for the sake of gaining Christ's righteousness. So rather, he is telling them to produce or to do their salvation. That is, he wants them to manifest the fruits of righteousness that he's been praying for and is commanding them to have. They are to develop or produce those fruits of righteousness with fear and trembling, because fear and trembling before God is a manifestation, another manifestation of humility. Those who are proud of their own works can only be defiant and angry and rebellious before God. Those who recognize that there is nothing in them to merit God's favor know that they are only worthy of his wrath, and that apart from his will to bestow grace, they would be facing his wrath. Notice that Paul continues to emphasize the affection that he bears for them. He calls them his beloved. Just as God's love for the Philippians compels them to return his love as demonstrated through their obedience, so too does Paul's love for the Philippians compel their love and thus their obedience as a reflection of that greater love of and for God. Does that make sense? So we love God because God loves us. And because God loves us and we love God, we want to obey him. And our relationships with one another is a reflection of that, like the moon is a reflection of the sun, where I love you, you love me, and we seek to obey one another. We seek to be to be looking out for each other, to do what we can for one another. And why should they be doing this? Again, he reminds them in verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he reminds them that their ability to produce any good work is the result of God's work in them. It pleases God to make us pleasing to him. Pleasing God, little side note here, pleasing God requires pleasing him on two levels, in the will and in the act. A desire to please God without acting to please God is like the man in James who tells his brother to be well and does nothing to ensure that happens, only it's worse because it's directed towards God, not towards man. And on the other hand, acting to please God without the will to please God, obedience that is motivated by duty or by external conformity, is without love. It's the kind of obedience that Israel and Judah had. Isaiah, it's a good thing we're going through Isaiah. We needed it a lot for this lesson. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 3. This is just to give us a little bit of perspective on what God thinks about those who obey without a heart that wants to do his will. 66:3, he who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they have chosen their own way and their soul delights in their abominations. So that's the kind of obedience that Israel and Judah had, and God did not accept it. It's the same kind of obedience that's going to occur in the millennium or the Great White Throne Judgment when all unbelievers will be forced to submit to Christ's authority, though they continue to hate him. And we know that they continue to hate him because they will rebel against him again at the end of the millennium. Just as Jesus obeyed the Father because he loved him, so we obey because we love. And this is the miracle, or a miracle, that only God can bring about. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, which we had in church on Sunday. It made me laugh because I was thinking about these verses in reference to Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and then Will talked about them. So I knew I was on the right page. All right. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Nice short verse. At first, this command seems almost out of place when you just are reading through the chapter. Complaining and disputing are sins, sure, but they don't seem to be that significant. Of all the commands that Paul could have given here, after the very profound commands and motivations that he reveals in the preceding verses, why this one? Why complaining and disputing? Surely there would be something more spiritually impactful that he could have said. But I think the key to understanding why he chose these two, why he forbids complaining and disputing, is looking at what motivates those two sins. When you complain, or when I complain, it's the fruit of believing that I deserve better or deserve more than what I've gotten. Whether it's the way somebody else is treating me or behaving towards me, or whether it's enduring traffic, whether it's my general life circumstances not going the way that I planned, minor suffering, my shoes are pinching my feet, to major suffering, you know, a loved one is ill, you know, maybe I have loved ones who hate God and have a strained relationship with because of that, whether it's persecution, whatever the case is, if you believe that you deserve better than what you're getting, the natural outflow of that is an expression of your anger against God, against those other people, in complaint. And that is pride. Disputing is the result of believing that others should submit to your will and then fighting to get your own way when you don't get it. Like complaining, it can be minor, it can be major, and it too is caused by pride. So we always know pride is always the problem. Complaining and disputing are sins of the individual, yes, but they're also sins of a group or a corporate whole. It can be a sin in the church. We all hear stories of local churches that are locked in strife that may split because of the complaining and the disputing that's going on in them. So Paul is not just concerned about each individual believer, but about the church as a whole. So how does this command fit into this chapter? Pride manifests itself as conceit and selfish ambition. So he is giving the same command here that he gave in verse 3, but stated positively and with an emphasis on the external action of the sin. In verse 3, he commanded to do nothing with sinful motives. And here in verse 14, he's commanding that all actions be without sin. So if our actions towards one another should be like this, without complaining and disputing, then obviously our actions towards God and for God should be the same way. Tying back into what we just were talking about, when you obey God with a heart that is complaining or fighting against what he's called you to do, then that's not true obedience. He wants, he's working in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And when that happens, there's no complaining and no disputing against God. Verse 15 tells us the result of that obedience, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So the result of obedience to this command is evidence that that the Philippians are blameless, without reproach, and harmless, or better, innocent or pure. That is, when they are without complaining and without disputing in their church body, there's nothing in them that brings shame and nothing that defiles them. It's true of the individual believer as well, but it's displayed most gloriously in the fellowship of believers together in the church. So the children of God, or the church, stand out as bright lights in a world that is filled with harshness, with injustice, and perversion. Perversion here, when he says the perverse generation, he's not speaking of sexual perversion only, although that would certainly be included. He's just speaking of deviation or crookedness. So the easiest way for me to sort of explain this, in Proverbs 3:6, Solomon wrote, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall make your path straight." Right? The way of God is straight. So being perverse means deviating from God's righteousness in both will and deed. Right? So it's important, again, that both of those things are sinful when we deviate from God's righteousness in our will and in our deed. Interesting note, maybe this won't be as interesting to you as it was to me, but the Greek word for light here, where he says, "among whom you shine as lights in the world," that Greek word is the same word the Septuagint used in Genesis 1:14 and 16 to describe the sun and the moon. So he's not just talking about like little candles, let your light shine, you know. but the sun and the moon are magnificent signals of the existence of the Creator. And believers, both individually and as a corporate body, are signals of the existence of the Savior. Whoa, almost lost the microphone. All right, verse 16, "holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Well, Paul does not fail to remind the Philippians or us the means by which all of this is possible. It's by holding fast the word of life. That is, by continuing in faith, by believing in the gospel, we become blameless and pure. It's the gospel that gives life to the believers, to the church, and it's the gospel that sustains them in it. The perseverance of the Philippians will result in Paul's joy in the day of Christ, because he was the one that ministered the gospel to them. In other words, the Philippian church is one of the fruits of righteousness for Paul. Verse 17. "Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." A drink offering is an offering that accompanies three different kinds of sacrifice in the Old Testament: the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, which is otherwise known as the fellowship offering. So in light of the rest of the epistle, I think that's probably the offering that he has in mind here. Paul states something surprising, that his own obedience to suffering, even to possible death, as he ministers to them, is an accompaniment to the Philippians' obedience in the faith. So as he serves them, he serves the Lord Jesus Christ and honors him. Their fellowship in the obedience of faith is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And then he says in verse 18, for the same reason you also be glad and rejoice with me. So he tells them to have the same attitude. He encourages them to have the same joy in their ministry to Paul during his time of suffering, to rejoice in the fact that their sacrifice and service for Paul joins his sacrifice and service to the Lord. So ministering to one another in corporate ministry in the body of Christ, in the church, pleases the Lord, and that is something to rejoice in for all believers, even in the midst of suffering and in the direst of circumstances. So when we see another believer obediently suffering for the Lord, or just in the Lord, you know, maybe it's not persecution, but just another believer going through a hard time, and they're being obedient, they're staying faithful to the gospel, and you come alongside them and you serve that person, that is an act of worship to God. It joins together and it pleases him that you have done that. Verse 19 through 24. Let's see. Mrs. Marilyn, would you read those for us?
19. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send him to you shortly so that he may also be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven work, and he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving with his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Okay.
All right. So he says, it sort of seems like he switches gear here a little bit, but I don't think he is. I think he is giving us another example of somebody who is putting the interests of others above his own interests. So he says, I'm trusting in the Lord that I'll be able to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may be encouraged when I know your state. So Paul wants himself to be encouraged by the growth and the increasing maturity of the Philippians, and since he's unable to go himself to see that, he's going to send Timothy to them. Well, one of the comforts or encouragements of fellowship is in seeing how other believers are growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul yet again expresses confidence that he will hear of his prayer for the Philippians being answered, and that the report of his answered prayer will encourage him to persevere himself in the midst of his own suffering. Notice his plans are in the Lord Jesus. He's making those plans in submission to God's sovereign will. He doesn't know that everything will turn out the way that he intends, but if the Lord wills, it will. Verse 20, for I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. Other than Timothy, it seems that all of Paul's other close companions were not with him at this specific time. We know from chapter 1, there were plenty of people around him who were ministering the gospel out of envy and selfish ambition, but Paul could not entrust those people with a mission that was so close to his heart. He needed somebody who truly loved the Philippians and were concerned for their spiritual well-being to go and minister to them. Verse 21, all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. The people who were around Paul did not have the mind that Paul wanted to see in the Philippians, so he didn't want to send those people. Everything they did was done in selfish ambition and conceit, the exact opposite of what he had just been telling the Philippians he wanted. They're not concerned with the fruits of righteousness that are by Jesus Christ. They didn't have the same love and concern for Christ's people because they don't have the same love and for Christ that Paul and Timothy did. Timothy, on the other hand, Paul says, you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. So in contrast, Timothy is known to the Philippians, and they had seen evidence of his commitment to the gospel and all that that meant. They saw his dedication to Paul, his honoring of Paul as he worked alongside him. I take that from the fact that he says he was like a son with his father. And that relationship in the Bible is always one of the son honoring the father. They saw Timothy put Paul's interest above his own, and therefore they saw Timothy put their own interests above his own. They had seen Timothy tested, how he had ministered to Paul and presumably the other believers during the time of persecution in Philippi. We all know the story of Paul and Silas being thrown into jail. Timothy was with them, was not in jail himself, but was presumably ministering to the other believers while that was all happening. So his godliness was evident to the Philippian believers. So Paul says, therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. Well, Paul knows that the Philippians will be eager to hear about his circumstances, and he hopes to be able to give them concrete information about his release as soon as I see how it goes with me. So for that reason, he's going to delay sending Timothy shortly or for a short time so that hopefully he will be able to give them some information about what's going to happen to him. And then he says in verse 24, he also trusts in the Lord that he himself will be able to come shortly. So he further comforts the Philippians by revealing his intentions to come see them once he's released from prison. His confidence in making those travel plans is the result of the trust he has in the Lord and in the Lord's sovereign power over even the emperor of the Roman Empire. All right, verses 25 through 30. I'll just read those as we're going along. Verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. So despite his confidence in his ability to send Timothy shortly and to follow behind him, Paul felt it was necessary to send his letter with Epaphroditus, who is a member of the Philippian church. The Philippians had apparently sent him as their representative to minister to and comfort Paul during his imprisonment. Paul obviously regards him very highly. He calls him his brother in the Lord. He calls him a fellow worker, a fellow worker for the gospel, and a fellow soldier, somebody who is prepared to give his life in defense of and in service to the gospel, just as Paul was. But again, he was the Philippians' minister or messenger and the one who came from them to minister to Paul. Verse 26, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Oh, Epaphroditus was concerned about the Philippian believers and he wanted to enjoy their fellowship again. He was longing for them. And his longing was intensified by his distress over their distress at the news of his illness. So, a little, nice little feedback loop there. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now Paul reveals that Epaphroditus had been in danger of dying due to his illness. Perhaps the Philippians hadn't known how close he was to death. We don't know. But I don't think Paul's motive in revealing this is to cause shock or to provide gory details, but to draw attention to God's mercy towards the both of them, towards Epaphroditus and towards Paul. Epaphroditus' suffering would have ended with his death, obviously, but Paul's would not have. It would have been made worse. God, in mercy, did not place that extra burden on Paul, a burden he may not have been able to bear. He says he would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Though God works all things for the good of his people, he cares about their suffering and is a shield and fortress against those things which will harm them. We know that from the Psalms. We know that from other passages. So God extended mercy in preserving Epaphroditus' life. It was a suffering that would have been too harmful for Paul to bear. Verse 28, therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice and I may be less sorrowful. Paul's response to God's mercy is very instructional. So rather than keeping Epaphroditus close, Paul decided to send him back to the Philippians, and he did so with even greater eagerness than he might have had. Than he might have had Epaphroditus not fallen ill. So as a recipient of God's mercy, Paul disperses that mercy onto others, to Epaphroditus in sending him home, to the Philippians in sending back their beloved messenger. The thought of the Philippians' joy over Epaphroditus' return actually alleviated some of the sorrow Paul felt in the midst of his own suffering. So, being cognizant of and actually looking for or anticipating God's mercy towards us in suffering allows us to minister to one another, to do the things that are for their well-being, even when it sometimes costs us. Verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. I don't think Paul anticipates that the Philippians will not rejoice over Epaphroditus when he returns, but I think he's taking another opportunity to remind them of what he's already commanded them, to honor others above themselves, This includes Epaphroditus and Timothy, I think, because he says to hold such men. And he is talking about both Timothy and Epaphroditus preceding this. Verse 30, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So here's the reason that Paul gives for honoring men like Paul and Timothy, because they are willing to give their lives in service to Christ and in service to Christ's people. As Paul clearly teaches earlier in the chapter, such sacrificial service is not a work that needs to be rewarded, but a fruit of righteousness that comes by Jesus Christ. It's the work of God in them that enables them to do and to will for his good pleasure. So just as the Father is pleased to honor those who serve his Son, so we should be pleased to honor those who serve his Son. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 speaks of this as well. Verses 12 and 13. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Those who serve the Lord are worthy of honor because God honors them, and we should honor them as well. So we do see, I think, all four of our themes in Philippians in chapter 2. We see themes of suffering, we see themes of joy, we see themes of fellowship, and the gospel. And we will talk more about those when we get to our questions, but I think now would be a good time for a break.